Very often, whenever we talk about the subject of revival, we're thinking about national revival, a nation being changed under God. Sometimes we think about ecclesiastical revival, maybe a church being revived or a denomination being revived or God visiting his people again. And that, of course, is so imperative and so vital. Sometimes we think of revival in the context of local revival, maybe a town or a district or a part of a nation being quickened and awakened by the moving of the Spirit of God. And sometimes as well, we think of revival in a personal context, meeting God individually afresh, having our lives touched again by the Spirit of God and being awakened personally and being filled and being revived afresh. And these are all, of course, things that we long for, things that are vital, things that we pray for. But I want to speak this morning upon an area of revival that is vital and yet very often neglected. Revival in the home. Revival in the home. Simply that is our subject for this morning. As I read the Word of God, as I look at my own life, and as I think about the nation in which we live, and as I think about our churches, I come to the conclusion that there is a crying need for revival in the homes of God's people. I'm speaking this morning about Christian families, Christian homes, and it seems that more now than ever, few families talk together about real issues. It seems that within our homes, we are reluctant to be absolutely honest with each other and pour out our hearts before each other. Few families talk together. Many families don't even eat together, breakfast, lunch, or dinner. Few families spend real, valuable, and vital time together. Precious few families pray together within their homes and read the Word of God and sing together and worship together. And it seems that the vast majority that are raised in Christian homes, whenever they reach a certain age, oftentimes give up on God completely and renounce oftentimes the things of God. Many homes and families are in a turmoil. Tempers are hard to control. Irritability creeps in. People live by and large for themselves. Marriage vows are forgotten to love and nourish and cherish each other and to honor and to love and to obey. And these are things that are taken so lightly and oftentimes are put to the side as the years go on. Our church and our children within our churches hear on a Sunday what Christians ought to be. And then for the rest of the week, they often see what professing Christians really are. Pastor Willie Mullen, who so served the Lord under the ministry of his Baptist church in Lurgan, made the comment on one occasion that we spend so much time telling people what Christians are on a Sunday, and then the rest of the week, those who know what Christians should be find that the way Christians live witnesses against everything that they have heard from the pulpit on a Lord's Day. Those of us today who are parents are ambassadors for Christ in the home, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the home, of course, was God's first institution. Before there was ever a church, there was a home. Before ever there was a nation of Israel, there was a home. The home was God's first institution. And their traditional Bible-based family, as we know it, is fast becoming a thing of the past. One man, one woman, living together as man and wife for the rest of their days under God, and if God gives them children, the raising and training of their children within the confines of that home. That seems to be a thing almost of the past. The traditional home is becoming almost a byword, something that by and large is despised, and with it, family values are being undermined as well. Simple family values like love, faithfulness, honesty, openness, integrity, forgiveness, sacrifice, selflessness, worship are fast becoming a thing of the past. The reality is that our society has rejected God's design for life. And even now it seems that many that would be professing Christians have rejected God's blueprint for the home. And if we don't get back to the Bible, it'll simply be going back to the jungle. Dr. Phil's chat show in America, the end of last year, it got a lot of media attention that Dr. Phil, in November of 2017, interviewed a teenager who had killed his mother with a sledgehammer. And as he was interviewed from his prison environment, it seemed that there was very little conscience at all about the seriousness of what he has done. And we would almost stand aghast at that reality. We would be shocked that that could happen in the land of the free and in the home of the brave. But things like that are happening in our own community. Maybe not just yet to the same extent, but social workers say that violence that parents are experiencing from their children is ever on the rise. But the reality is we shouldn't be at all shocked about that whenever now we deem it to be acceptable that parents can murder their own offspring before they're even born. Much of the delinquency, depravity, and depression and debauchery that we see in our society often stems from problems that are in the home. Words like please and thank you and sorry and love and discipline and respect and honor and obedience are often conspicuous by their absence. I think it's time for a revival within our homes and within our families. Is there anybody here this morning that would stand up and say, well, I do not need revival in my home. I tick all the boxes and my home is exactly what it should be under God? Or would we be honest enough to say that worship, prayer, Bible reading, the family altar are things that need again to be resurrected within our homes? And the presence of Christ and the blessing of God is often something that we're content to live without. Beloved, this morning, without revival in the home, I fear for the future of our churches, I fear for the future of our land, and most of all, I fear for the souls of our children. Peter Marshall, a Scottish Presbyterian minister from many decades ago, found himself as the chaplain of the Senate of the United States. He made this statement and this observation. He said, let us not fool ourselves. Without Christianity, without Christian education, without the principles of Christ inculcated into young life, we are simply raising pagans. Don't think because you're a Christian that your children are going to naturally follow suit. The reality is that our hearts by birth and by nature are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And unless we do exactly what we can and as much as we can, we will simply be raising children that will reject the things of God if we don't have revival within our homes. We need, if we're parents at all, to be parents who are like Abraham. Whenever God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he had this testimony about Abraham. He said this in Genesis 18, verse 19, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Abraham didn't just command his children and his household. He commanded his children and his household after him. He led by precept and he led by example, and his children could see that God is real to Dad. Our father loves God, obeys God, honors God, believes the promises of God, is waiting and looking for a better day, and he is honoring God, and he could command his children and his household after him. Fathers, this morning in our meeting, we are responsible for the spiritual leadership and oversight within our homes as prophets, priests, and kings within the family. And in the reading that we had this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have an example of an individual who experienced revival in his home, Obed-Edom the Gittite. It says in verse 11, "The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Obed-Edom was a Gentile. The name Obed-Edom literally means one who serves Edom. Here was a man who was brought up as a Gentile, a non-Jew, and yet through a sequence of events, the Ark of the Covenant itself found a resting place within the walls of his house for 3 months, and that revolutionized and changed his home radically. So much so that God blessed him. And the blessing didn't end at the door of his home. It began to filter into the nation round about, so much so that many homes and many families were revived as a result of a great awakening happening in the home of one man who maybe never thought at all that his home would be found to be a place that God would bless and God's presence would be found in. It all concerns the Ark of God being found in the house of Obed-Edom. And of course, the Ark of God symbolizes the presence of God, the glory of God. It's really a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe this morning that if we have Christ in all of his fullness in our homes, and we make room for him, and have him as being the central figure within our homes and families, that God can bless us and our households. And if God blesses us and our households, then our churches will be blessed again. And if our churches can experience revival and blessing, I believe that will soon begin to filter into the nation. So it begins with us this morning as individuals. Four simple things to consider as we consider revival within the home of Obed-Edom. The first thing is simply this: the grave circumstance that led to the ark being in his house. The grave circumstance that led to the ark being in the house of Obed-Edom. The nation of Israel had grown somewhat complacent towards the things and the ways of God. In fact, they had lapsed back into a formal external following after God. You have here in 2 Samuel 6 the account of David wanting to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now that was a correct motive. For 75 years the Ark of the Covenant hadn't been in its rightful place in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle at Shiloh. In 1 Samuel 4 you have that awful account of the ark being taken out of the camp of Israel by the Philistines, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, being slain, Eli falling off his seat, breaking his neck and dying, and then the wife of Phinehas giving birth to a child, calling him Ichabod, because the glory has departed, the ark of God has been taken. 75 years later, the ark of the Lord has still not found its rightful place in the Holy of Holies in the temple of Israel. And David, a man after God's own heart, comes to the conclusion, we need to get the ark of the covenant along with the mercy seat back in its rightful place. Let's bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem. He had a correct motive. And that was the right thing to want to do. To have that which was symbolic of the presence and glory of God in the center of worship once again in Israel. And yet, while he had a correct motive, there was an incorrect manner. David did not consult God's law. He didn't go back into the books of Moses to find out how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported back into the house of God. You see, in the book of Numbers, it would have told us that that ark had to be carried by four Levitical priests, borne up upon their shoulders as big poles or staves are put through the rings on the side of the ark, lifted up and carried upon their shoulders, and the distance kept between those who follow on behind. But instead, the children of Israel constructed a cart. And they put the ark in this new cart, and they got oxen to drive the cart along and take the cart to Jerusalem there. And in doing that, they were following the example of the Philistines, who made an ark for the covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 7. And so what you have here is a vivid picture of the right thing being done in the wrong way. And God's people, the church, if you like, looking to the world and looking to the ungodly and seeing, well, how would they do it? And they follow their example, and the result is that the oxen shake the cart, the ark begins to fall, Uzzah, who isn't even a Levite, stretches forth his hands to steady the ark, and in a moment of time, God strikes him dead. Now, just before that happened, the Israelite people, along with the priests, were worshiping, they were singing, they were shouting, they were dancing, they were praising, they were playing on all manner of instruments, and nobody seemed to think we are doing anything wrong or anything that grieves God. That's how insensitive they had become. And I wonder today, as we carry on doing God's work, worshiping and serving and having our meetings, are we really doing it God's way? We might have the right motive, but is it not true that there's an oftentimes a temptation to look to the world and think there must be some easier way to carry Christ and to uplift Christ than having this burden? There must be an easier way. Let's make a new cart, and let's put the ark of God in that, and let's liven up the worship a bit, and everything will be fine, and God knows our hearts. But the reality is that this new cart ultimately led to death. And David was greatly affected by it. He was stopped in his tracks and he thought, I can't even bring the ark of God to my house now. And they stopped at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite and they left it there until at last they decided what to do. And that's the grave circumstance that led to the ark being in the house of Obed-Edom. But that was the thing that led to revival in his home, because as the ark was brought in, you'll notice what it says in verse number 10. David would not remove the ark of God unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside, listen to this, into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So you've got the grave circumstance that's led to the ark being there, and then the glorious preeminence of the ark. When it was there, he carried it right into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. He didn't put it outside. He didn't put it in some barn or some shed. He didn't leave it up the street. He didn't cover it up, but he brought it right into the very household, the dwelling place of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark became the preeminent thing in his home. Now, this ark was a sizable piece of furniture. 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet high, 2 1/4 feet wide, the size of the ark. And then we could speak about the splendor of the ark, because it was covered within and without with gold. It had a huge, solid piece of gold called a mercy seat that sat on top of it. And beaten into the mercy seat, cherubim that were looking down upon the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was something that was sizable. It was something that had a tremendous structure. It was something that was full of splendor. And it was also something that was central to the religious and spiritual economy in the nation of Israel. It was the salient and central piece of furniture. And now there it is, sitting in the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, this Gentile. It's hard to believe that this had happened. And the people of Israel knew now where the ark is. Where is the ark? It's not in Shiloh. The Philistines don't have it. It's in the house of a man called Obed-Edom. It was something that was central now to his home. Right there in the center of his dwelling, this priceless piece of furniture that was symbolic of the glory of God amongst his people. And this man has it in his home. D.L. Moody once says, if Christ is in your home, your neighbors will soon know about it. And people knew that the ark was preeminent in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Can I ask you this morning, what is the preeminent thing in your home? Is it the television? Is it Facebook? Is it your iPhone, your tablet? Maybe the prominent feature in your home is strife, division, arguments, silence. And if somebody was to visit your home, they would soon discover what the premier thing is. Maybe your car or your belongings. But is Christ the preeminent one in your home? He wants to be. Colossians 1:18 speaks about him having in all things the preeminence. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice another thing about this revival in the home of Obed-Edom, the great significance of the ark being in his home. This was a huge, momentous thing. This piece of furniture being in the home of one individual and his household, the Ark of the Covenant being in his home. It's an amazing thought. And to have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, present in our homes, we so often undermine what that really is. And we often view the Christian life as being some mundane thing, but a Christian is a person who has got Christ in them, the hope of glory, the life of God in the soul of man. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And if he's in us, he wants to be evident and real and vibrant in our homes. And that's an amazing thing, to have the very God of heaven, the creator of all things, the Savior of men who died on a cross and rose again, being a guest within our homes and within our families. We can never undermine the great significance of just how special and blessed a thing that is. Now, whenever we think about this ark, there's a great significance with the Ark of the Covenant. There's a typical significance in its construction. It was made from shittim or acacia wood. That was the tree that grew up in the desert, a root out of a dry ground. It's a very hard wood. It's almost incorruptible. It doesn't rot or decay the way other woods do because it's so dense and the grain is so tight, it's incorruptible. That speaks of Christ's incorruptible humanity. And then that wood was overlaid within and without with pure gold. And that speaks of Christ's deity. And yet at the same time, it was one piece of furniture. Just as our Lord and Savior is one person with two distinct natures that are bound together, the God-man Christ Jesus, there's a great typical significance regarding its construction. There's also great typical significance regarding its contents. Because inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. And those have been brought now into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And so the law of God has become central to the existence of his home and family. Not only had you the two tables of the law, Christ fulfilled the law, but you also had Aaron's rod, the brother of Moses, Aaron's rod that budded, that rod that was cut off. And to authenticate the priesthood of Aaron, they left it overnight, and then the next morning it sprung forth into life. That reminds us of Christ's resurrection. A living Savior within the home. Not one who's on a cross or in a tomb, but one who is alive forevermore. And not only did you have the two tables of the law and Aaron's rod that budded, but you had the golden pot of manna. Manna was the bread that the Israelite children were fed with every morning as that bread fell from heaven and landed in the camp. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, able to fulfill and to satisfy all of our needs. And here we have the typical significance of the ark in its construction, in its contents, but also in its covering. It was covered with a mercy seat. That broken law was covered by mercy. On the mercy seat you had the sprinkled blood of the Lamb and the angels looking down, the cherubim looking down upon that blood. And it speaks to us of the blood covering the broken law of God. It's a picture of the gospel. The word mercy seat, it's found in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And it's also translated propitiation. It's dealing with the central truth of the gospel, that the Lamb shed his blood to cover the broken law. And what we have there is the gospel being a central aspect in the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. But not only is there a typical significance with the ark, but there's a practical significance with the ark of the covenant as well. This ark in the home of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, serve to cultivate a spiritual atmosphere within the home. The ark itself was an emblem of salvation. Salvation now was a central thing in the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite, this Gentile that had openly received the ark and all that it symbolized into his home. Children need to see salvation in the lives of their parents. Not just a profession, not just a laying down of the law, not just do this and don't do that and obey me or else, but they need to see parents that can testify to the change that Jesus Christ has made in their life. Dad, Mom, why do you go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Well, it's like this. There was a time in my life when I didn't. And I realized that I was lost and that Jesus Christ died for me. And he's changed my life and he set me free and I love him and I want to serve him. And I received mercy and he shed his blood for me upon a cross. And I'm saved. And while son, I can't save you, or daughter, I can't make you a Christian, this is how we live in this home. Because we love him who loved us and gave himself for us. It was an exemplification of salvation. It was emblematic of the Savior, Christ, in the home. You study the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While there were many people who despised him and rejected him, there were people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus who were glad to receive him, and they received him into their home. And I say it reverently, but whenever the Lord went to that little house in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he could sit back, he could relax, he could feel at ease. There was nothing there that caused him fear or consternation or caused him to feel uncomfortable. And he could put his feet up and they ministered to him in that home. And there was a wonderful sense of the presence of Christ within that home. Is Christ evident in your home? This Ark of the Covenant was also evocative of Scripture. Because not only was there the law of God, the moral law of God inside it, but back there in Exodus chapter 25 and Verse number 22, God had said to the children of Israel, from above the mercy seat I will meet with thee and commune with thee. I will speak to you from above the mercy seat. So important, friends, to have the law of God and the word of God within our homes and within our families. The children of Israel counted the law of God to be so precious and so vital to their spiritual well-being that God laid it down in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. First and foremost, the word of God in the heart. And then the word of God within the household. Verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them. When thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And it seems there that the Lord says, talk about these things. It's almost in a casual sense. If you're sitting down, don't be afraid to talk about the things of God. If you're out walking by the way, or you're traveling in the car, or you're spending time together, don't be afraid to talk about the things of God. Whenever you lie down at night and you put your children to bed, don't be afraid to talk about the things of God. Whenever you get up in the morning, you can talk about the things of God. Something that we should have in our hearts, in our households. In verse number 8, in our houses, and thou shalt bind them for a sign on thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. Inside and outside, people should know that you stand, he says here, for the word of God. And more than that, God says from above the mercy seat, I will commune with thee. God's speaking voice within the home. God giving leadership, guidance, and direction within the home and within the family. Can I ask you today, does God's book figure in your home? Or is Facebook the thing that figures more in your home? I think if we're honest, a lot of people spend more time in social media than they do in spiritual meditation. Then the Ark of God was also an engagement in supplication. God says, from above the mercy seat, I will commune with thee. James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And so there's not only the opening of the word of God and listening to God's voice, God's word, but also a speaking back to God in the place of prayer. Do you have today a family altar within your home? It used to be taken for granted, even by people that didn't take their place as born-again Christians, but by people that were generally religious, that they would pray at mealtimes, they would pray together as a family. They would read the word of God together. You trace the revival there in the Isle of Lewis, and there were homes, and they weren't born again homes, but they read the word of God. They had family worship and family devotions, and it was part and parcel of life. And they were acquainted with what the word of God taught. Now, you mention nowadays family altar, and people have all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas. Dad standing up maybe for an hour, giving a lecture in the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. Children sitting trembling in the couch lest they should step out of line. The whole thing lasting for over an hour. Dad being proficient in theology. A great giant of prayer being able to pray eloquently. And the children sitting cowering at his feet. Sometimes you have the idea of that being a family altar. But a family altar can be something that's just simple and practical. After dinner, some appropriate time, just get the family around the Word of God. And we're going to read some of the Bible. We're going to talk about it for just a few minutes. Maybe have a little quiz upon what we've learned. Maybe recite a memory verse. Pray together as a family. Simple prayers. Take a missionary night by night. Pray for them, pray for the needs of your home and your family. Sing a chorus or a song together. It doesn't have to be a lengthy, elaborate thing, but just bringing the, the sense of reverence for God and for prayer into your home and into your family. The Ark of the Covenant was also expressive of sanctification. It was a means of grace, and all that it entailed led to a growing and developing together as a family and also as a nation as they met around this great altar, this great mercy seat. And the high priest went in and prayed for the people, and they realized the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and the value of the precious blood. It all served to lead them on in grace and to grow together, and we see that happening in the home of Obed-Edom the Gittite. It also promoted enthusiasm for service. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 9 that speak a lot about the Ark of the Covenant, and then giving the application this represents the Savior in glory, interceding and praying for us and presenting the merits of His blood. It says in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience," listen to this, "from dead works, to serve the living God." Many Christian families, if we're honest, it's dead works. We do this because we have to. It's expected of us. We don't enjoy it. We get no pleasure out of it at all. We can't wait for it to be over. We go to church because we have to and we don't want to lose face, and it's dead works. But if we really understand and believe that the Son of God is in glory, praying, interceding for us, and we can experience His presence in our lives, in our homes, in our families, we can bring our burdens to Him, our cares to Him, we can pray, we can seek God's face, we can hear God's word, we can experience God's provision. Paul says this should purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we understand how wonderful a privilege it is. Christian service is not portrayed in Scripture as being a mere obligation or a chore. It's not that you have to pray, you get to pray. It's not that you have to read the Word of the living God who speaks to us, you get to read the living Word of the living God who speaks to us. It's not that you have to serve Him, you get to serve Him. It's not that you have to walk with Him, you get to walk with Him. There's no better thing in the world than walking with the Savior day and daily. The Ark was the very dwelling place of God on earth. And Obed-Edom had it in his house. The grave consequences that led to it being there, the glorious preeminence while it was there, the great significance of its being there. Lastly, the glorious consequences of its being there in the house of Obed-Edom. It says at the end of verse number 11, "The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Beloved, do we not need the blessing of God in our homes? A revival of love, a revival of trust, a revival of worship, a revival of obedience, a revival of just knowing the presence and glory of God amongst us. God blessed Obed-Edom personally and all his household with him. Or as it says in verse 12, "and all that pertaineth to him." This man's life was changed because he understood what it meant to have the Ark in his home. He was blessed personally. But then the blessing went on to become a blessing that was experienced nationally. Verse 12 says, "It was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth to him because of the Ark of God." Think of it. The king of Israel heard about this man who's being blessed. And David, you're missing out on it, and we're missing out on it as a nation. And here's a man who's being blessed because he's got his principles and his priorities right. You know, we mightn't be experiencing blessing in our nation, far from it, but we can experience the blessing of God within our homes. And so David, it says in verse 12, "went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." Undoubtedly consulting and following God's plan and doing it this way, the right way. And you go on and you see there in verse number 17, they brought in the ark of the Lord, set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people. And then at the end of verse 19, all the people departed, everyone to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord gave rest to him round about from all his enemies. So the blessing didn't stop at the doors of the house of Obed-Edom. That was only the beginning. And a revival in the home led to a revival in the tabernacle, led to a revival in Israel, that led to a nation enjoying the peace and prosperity and the blessing of heaven. Whenever Richard Baxter went to Kidderminster in the 17th century, a small parish, he found a parish that once had known the blessing of God, a church that was central to their community, but they were given over to drunkenness and revelry and idolatry and all sorts of living. And he went around the community encouraging people to revive their family worship. And they did that. Many of them, and that began to filter into the life of the church. And then that began to filter into the life of the community. And within a few years, there was hardly a family found in that area that were not worshiping God privately as well as publicly. I think we need revival in our homes. Will we see to it that we give Christ his rightful place? And who knows that but from there, our marriages, our children, our spouses can be blessed as well, and our church blessed, and our nation too. May God grant it to be so. Let's have a word of prayer together just now as we prepare to sing our closing hymn. Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, Lord, to have things in their rightful place. Lord, we acknowledge that we need revival in our homes. Help us, Lord, to crave this and long for it. No God, we pray that our Savior will find, Lord, a welcome, Lord, within our homes and families, that his name will be honored, worshiped, praised, and adored within our walls. Bless us now, we humbly ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.